For centuries, the Songbook of the Psalms has been cherished by God's people. From anthems of deep joy and ecstatic worship to heart cries of fear, sorrow, pain, and despair, the Book of Psalms contains a song for every season of the soul. Presented by various preachers from Hill City Church and beyond, God's Jukebox is a teaching series that seeks to explore each and every salvation song in this timeless book. We pray that as you tune in, you'll be blessed, refreshed, and inspired to sing a new song of praise to God.
Why don't we pray first? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that we can praise you this evening and we can relate to you and listen to your word because you are our Heavenly Father. You made us, you designed us for a relationship with you. And Father, as we look at this psalm tonight, we pray that, Lord, you would give voice to the things in our hearts. Help us to sing your words back to you, Lord, as we look at this song. Help us to, Lord, make them the words that we live by day to day, Lord, as we exalt you and praise you in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read Psalm 96 then. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Well, everyone seems to be listening to Michael Jackson at the moment, don't they? The great king of pop, the original pop idol, is dead, and different people are responding in different ways to that. Most people are responding just by buying all his music again and playing it all the time. Different people sort of gave voice to their tributes to Michael Jackson at his big memorial service when thousands of people turned out and millions watched it on telly. So people like Queen Latifah said, I'm here representing millions of fans around the world who grew up listening to Michael, being inspired by him and loving him from a distance. And they even shoved a mic in Barack Obama's face while he was on a trip to Moscow and said, what do you think about it? And he said, well, there's certain people in our popular culture, they just capture people's imaginations, and in death they become even larger. And I suppose a lot of these words that famous people said responding to that event, a lot of people have just latched on and said, yeah, this is kind of how I feel, and this sort of represents my feelings about it. And the great news about the Psalms is that what they are is they're like sort of inspired words, inspired responses to God for what people have been through, the way they're singing their praise back to God, but yet it's still part of God's word. So it's like people speaking God's word back to him, and it becomes like this model response to God. All the Psalms are just like that. It's like a sort of great hymn book of things to sing back to God and respond to him in our lives. So that's what sort of, just a reminder about what Psalms are. And I suppose the main point of this Psalm, Psalm 96, which is a brilliant Psalm, as we'll see soon, just about how we declare among the peoples that don't know God how great he is and what he's doing in our lives. The main point's really verse 10. It's summed up by the fact that God is king of the nations. So the central thing is, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And there's that kind of language about singing God's praise among the nations throughout it. So if you look through the the verses, just verse 1 there, sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 3, it mentions again, among the nations, among all peoples. And it talks about the nations throughout. Are the gods of the nations, verse 5, are idols. Ascribe to the Lord families of nations, verse 7. Worship God all the earth, verse 9. And then verse 10 to the end as well, it talks about the nations, the peoples, how God's going to judge them. So basically, God is king over all the nations. And I hope we'll see tonight that it's our privilege to just sing God's praise among the nations, among people that don't know him. It's that kind of language about peoples, nations, and even like words like Gentiles that we find in the Bible, that they reflect this real heart of God, his desire that people outside, you know, the nation of Israel, the people who had God's word and knew God, would come to know him, would come and be part of his family. So in other words, people who aren't in the church, people who don't know God, who have no background or experience with him, would come in and worship him. And so basically tonight I just want us to think about how we live our lives worshiping God amongst people who don't know him. And this psalm can help us just give voice to that, how we sing God's praise, how we sing a new song to him, how we declare his glory among the nations, just among people round and about us as we live out our lives as church together. And so I just want us to look at four things and sort of four sections of the Psalms tonight about just things we have to declare, to say among the nations that the Lord reigns. So if we just look at verses 1 to 3 to start with, that first section there, it's basically saying that we have a new song to sing among the nations. We've got a new song to sing among the nations. If you look at the language the psalmist is using there, verses 1 to 3, it's this sort of, everybody, let's go and worship, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. It's repeated, isn't it? Sing to the Lord. And we're not just to be singing the same stuff all over and over and over. Verse 1 says, sing a new song, doesn't it? Verse 2, we're to tell of God's salvation from day to day. So not just in one place or one situation or when one thing happens, but every day when we encounter different things, when we move on, when we grow and develop as God's people, just day after day we're to be singing God's praise. And this song is to be sung among all the peoples, among the nations. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations and his marvellous works among all the peoples. I don't know what you think of when you read that stuff about singing a new song. What does that mean? Does it mean that we should just like have all the most up-to-date songs and hymns that we can in church, only ones that were written in 2009, and ditch all the old hymns? Or what does it mean? Well, some psalms are just written and we don't know what occasion they were written for or whatever. Some have got a little clue in their heading, maybe how they were used. This one actually crops up in another part of the Bible, in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. There's little snippets of it that just crop up here and again, a big chunk of it. And it's quite interesting to sort of get its context then, because what's going on there is like it's kind of the original sort of Songs of Praise program in 1000 BC, where basically King David has brought back the Ark, God's Ark of the Covenant, back from, you know, it being in Philistine captivity and back for it being just thrown about all over the place. And he's setting it there in Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, this is God set up amongst his people now. We're going to worship him. And we want to declare among all the nations that God is king, that we're living for him, and everybody else can look on and see that. So it's kind of a new event. It's a big deal. It's a turning point. It's something new that's going on in the life of God's people that they want to sing about. And I suppose it's the same with us, really. I mean, we can sing the same old songs over and over again about what God is doing in our life, sort of tell of just our stories of coming to know him. And sometimes we need to sort of think about, well, what is God doing in our lives right now? What has he done for us this past week, this past day? How can we praise God there? How can we share that with people? Because the world's just full of just 24-hour news channels now, isn't it? Where news just goes on and on and on, and it's constantly updated and things like that. I was telling you, I used to live in Japan, and we basically didn't really hear much from back home when we were out there. We just used to get sent parcels every couple of months from my grandma and things with bits and toys in and things, which were rubbish because I already had a Super Nintendo by then. But they always used to put in like a little newspaper or something as well of what was going on back home, and it'd be about a month out of date or something. And so it was like, all right, that's interesting. But there was nothing like coming back home and mom and dad being able to buy like today's paper and read what is actually going on today, and this is the news today sort of thing. And it's the same with our Christian lives, our relationship with God. There is, like, don't get me wrong, there is a place for looking back, for reflecting, for praising God of what he's done in the past, how he's brought us to know him and all the rest of it. But, you know, how often do we just focus on that and not think about what has God been doing in our life today, this week? You know, how have we grown in the past month, even, in our walk with God? How has he strengthened us? How are we able to sing a new song back to him of praise, of a new way in which he's helped us, a new way in which we've come to know him, a new way in which we've been able to share with others what he's been doing in our lives? So that's just a privilege, isn't it? Singing to God a new song. So we can do that, as it says there, amongst the nations, among the people that do not know God. So as we like sort of hit the summertime now, and we're all over the place going here, there and everywhere, and just hanging about doing our normal lives as we meet up with people, and why don't we sort of take the chance in this kind of downtime to just chat with people, our friends in church, and say, what's God been doing in your life this week? How has God spoken to you recently? You know, what are you thanking God for at the moment? And share it together and praise God together. It'd be great to do that. And like amongst people that don't know him, so people that you know that don't believe in God, that haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, just how do you go about living your lives before those people? Like they may know something about, oh yeah, that person is a bit of a Bible basher who says some things about God and they have a relationship with him. But it's kind of on the ground, just how you live out your day-to-day life and challenges you face, but then how you turn that back to thanking God and praising him. There's a bloke called John Chapman who's written a book called Know and Tell the Gospel. It's basically about evangelism and sharing your faith. And he says this: evangelism training must begin with godly living. Evangelism is never a matter of simply learning the right techniques, because it is part of the Christian life. It should flow from the life which is given over to God and in service to him. To grow like Christ is to be truly human. It's fundamentally what life is all about. And it will be hard to persuade someone that this is so if it's obviously not the aim of your life or the way you are living. So how are we singing to God a new song? How are we singing back to God praise for what he's doing in our lives day by day? And amongst people, amongst the nations, amongst people that don't know him, that can be a really powerful witness to declaring that God is king. And he reigns. So that's the first bit. We've got a new song to sing among the nations. And then if you look down at verse 4 to 6, the second thing I want to say is that we have a God who's greater than the idols of the nations. A God who's greater than the idols of the nations. If you just scan down verses 4, 5 and 6 there, look how God is sort of set up on one side and the idols of the nations are sort of set up on this other side, and they're contrasted. So what have we got? Great is the Lord. He is most worthy to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. But all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory in his sanctuary. It's just like such a big thing there, the fact that all the gods of the nations, they're just worthless idols. They're just things made by people's hands. They don't have any power. And the psalmist just kind of flips that around and says, look, but our God, he didn't just make, you know, the church. He didn't just make the nation of Israel, but he made the heavens. He made everything that is in the world. And he is the only one worthy of worship. I suppose the thing with idols is that they promise us much, but they never really deliver on the ground. So they're really attractive to go after. I'm sure you can think of some things that we treat as idols today in our culture, whether it be drink or drugs or sex or entertainment or all kinds of things that we think of. If we take something and make it the ultimate thing in our life that we serve and you know, give up everything for, then that becomes an idol. But like, it's not just bad things that can be idols though. We can take really good things and think we're just doing good stuff. But if we take good things, even like our family or like the success or how good our kids turn out or just how much we do for church, we can take those things, good things, but if we then make them the ultimate thing and make them the thing that we live for, then we can even make them into idols. And so these things, they sort of trick us into thinking they're the things we should be worshipping, but they're not, because they have no power. They can't deliver, they cannot save us. But, you probably remember the advert on TV for that shampoo, L'Oreal, isn't it? I think it's still on in various forms. You know, why should I buy this slightly more expensive shampoo rather than the other one? Well, because you're worth it. That's the answer, isn't it? I don't know how they judge like whether somebody is worthy of a hair wash or not, but like, I've just spent a week with kids on camp and a lot of them were very worthy of a hair wash by Friday, and they were definitely worth it. But the point here of these verses is that, like, basically everything else is not worthy of our worship, but God really is worth it. He is the one who is able to rescue us. He is the only one who is able to deliver us from our sin, from our guilt, from our fear. He is the only one who made us, designed for a relationship with him, and sent his son to die in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. And none of these idols, whether it be just the things that we think, oh yeah, they're idols, or whether it just be the good things like our family, anything that we make the ultimate thing, none of these have done anything remotely like that for us. There was a bloke quite famous in church history called Augustine. He was a bishop in North Africa in 300 and something. And he had this really cool little catchphrase where he said, he's talking about God, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you." In other words, God has so designed us to relate to him with this capacity to worship something, but yet we don't find true fulfillment, true rest, until we direct our worship, our lives to God rather than idols. So we've got a God who is greater than the idols of the nations. And we can live that out again before people who just love idols, who just love to live for all these things that promise much, that are really attractive but never deliver, that have no power to save. But we worship a greater God than these idols of the nations. And so we should be encouraged to sing these songs of what God's doing in our lives, knowing that we have a greater God than the idols around us, and try and live that out in the way we structure our lives, the way we spend our time, and just how we manage everything, really, to show that, yeah, we worship God, we don't worship all this other stuff. And then we move on then to verse 7 to 9, so that third section there that begins, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples." What I want to say in this section is that we have a worship to model to the nations. We've got a worship to model to the nations. So just how we live out our worship, how we how we show that we worship God before a world that is watching. You see how this song, this psalm is kind of taking shape now. So verse 7 to 9, it's a bit like the first one. It's a bit like, come and praise God again. Sing to God a new song. Come on, everybody. Let's go and praise God. Ascribe, which basically means, you know, give to God. And, you know, all these words telling us to do stuff like bring and come and worship and tremble. And psalms are basically poetry, Hebrew poetry, so they're not sort of got the same rhymes and stuff like in English, but they have these little poetic touches here and there. And so at the end of that last section, we read in verse 6, strength and glory, or strength and beauty, are in his sanctuary. And then what the psalmist, the poet, does, he kind of flips that around in verse 7, and he says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So in other words, the first bit he's saying, this is who God is, this is how great he is, this is how strong and powerful and amazing God is. And now he flips that around and says, right, now it's over to you. I want you to give God that glory in your life. I want you to acknowledge his strength and depend on him in your life. And so we're sort of called here to give this glory and praise and strength that is due to God as part of our worship, as part of our lives together as God's people, as part of the things that we share together, whether that's our kind of weekly get-togethers where we worship God, our public gatherings, or whether it's just our day-to-day lives lived out in worship for God. And as we do that, as we seek to sort of model this worship before people who are looking on and sort of call them to come and join in with it, I suppose, is what this kind of section's doing. It's calling out to the people that don't know God, saying, come and worship and tremble before this great God. We do that, and I think it's really important to just bear in mind some of the things that verses 8 and 9 touch on. Firstly, basically, when we come and worship God, we bring an offering of thanks to him, and we don't bring an entrance fee. In other words, we don't come and worship God knowing that we have to pay something or do something in order to be accepted by him, or we have to come a certain way, or we have to make sure we've done this or been this kind of person this week in order to come and worship God. We don't do that. We don't have to sort of pay using any of those stuff to worship God, but rather we bring this thank offering. But I think that's the kind of offering that the psalmist is hinting at there in verse 8. Thankful for just the way God has saved us, just in his grace, in his mercy, where there was nothing good in ourselves, where we were just a mess and we were just completely bankrupt in our lives, in our sin, dead in our transgressions. And so we don't think that we come and worship God, you know, in any of our own standing, in any of the good stuff we've done, because that's just not the way it's meant to be. We can't do anything to be accepted by God, but rather we bring just thankful hearts for what he's done. So a thank offering, not an entrance fee. And the sort of other side of the same coin is verse 9. We stand in the splendor of God's holiness and not in our own good works. So we want to worship the Lord, as it says in verse 9, in the splendor of holiness, the splendor of his holiness. In other words, we need to be holy if we're going to enter God's presence and not be completely consumed and judged and sent to be punished for our sin. But yet, you know, we try so often to think, well, yeah, I can do that, I can manage that, I think I'm up to God's standard this week. We try and come in our own holiness, our own righteousness, which is just like the Bible says elsewhere, it's just like filthy rags, it's just rubbish, it cannot stand in God's presence. But yet when we come in his holiness, when we stand clothed in the robes of righteousness that are ours, that are the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head, who is our elder brother, who stands who stands before us, who just clothes us with his righteousness, his holiness, then we can truly come and know and worship and experience a relationship with the great God of the universe. So, as we model this worship to the nations, then as we invite people who sort of to come and experience a living Christian community, a worshiping community, we need to be a community of thankfulness and a community of grace, where we're not just looking at, you know, how good each other is all the time, but we just always come to God bringing our thanks to him for what he's done, for providing the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. And we come as a gracious community, so understanding that none of us, you know, approach God in our own good works, but just in the splendor of his holiness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's like that great old hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less." There's a line that says, "Faultless to stand before the throne of God." And so we've got a new song to sing to the nations. We've got a God who's better than the idols of the nations. We've got a worship to model to the nations. And then that last chunk there, 10 to 13, we have also got a coming king who will judge the nations. A coming king that will judge the nations. And the psalmist seems pretty sure about what he's saying here. He seems pretty certain about what's going to happen. He seems very certain that the fact that God is in control. So he writes, "The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved." And he also seems very certain that God is going to be the judge, that he is going to come and judge the peoples. He says he will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 13, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." And thirdly, he also seems very certain that this Lord is going to come. So verse 13, "For he comes to judge the earth." And as we read those verses, it's easy to think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again, and it sounds a lot like that's the kind of language that the psalmist is using there. But if we think about those guys back then in 1000 BC or whenever this was written, and they were there looking to God and worshipping him, what was it they were expecting? Well, they were sort of more looking forward to the first coming of Jesus, the coming that hadn't happened yet, where Jesus arrives as the Saviour in the day of grace that opens the kingdom of God to all these nations, to all these peoples, and gathers them in. And then before again, returning again to judge the earth. So they're looking forward to a king who's going to come, establish his kingdom, rule in his righteousness, and fling wide these doors of God's kingdom to the nations, to the peoples, to the Gentiles, to everybody who was outside and cut off before. And so, just sort of looking at how that's fulfilled, we read sort of passages in the New Testament, just like, let me read a few verses. Places like in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, where Matthew picks out a few prophecies that are fulfilled. So the fact that Jesus is coming to the highways and the byways, the people that are far off, away from God's people. And he turns up in Nazareth, and Matthew 4:13 says, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." In other words, not the people of God, but outside, the people of the nations. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And Jesus comes, we read in books like Ephesians chapter 2, to break down this dividing wall between those who were in with God and those who were just outside, who makes a new humanity out of these two people, the insiders and the outsiders, and now all can come from all the nations to worship God, because that wall has been broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus reigns now in righteousness and his truth, and the day is open for people to come to him and bow the knee. And so we sort of sing out this psalm, this song, before the nations, longing that they might come and see our worship modeled, and they might come and bow the knee to Jesus too. But then, as this psalm is hinting at as well, Jesus hasn't just come to be the saviour, but he's come and he will come again. Ultimately, he will return in righteousness, he will return as judge. And this is what just the whole world is aching for, really. It's what we should be longing for, as we see just the injustice in the world, the way the world is groaning, the way the church is reflecting God's great awesome kingdom here now on earth, the way it's growing. But yet, when it will come in all its glory, in all its fullness, and when the Lord Jesus will judge absolutely everybody in righteousness and in his truth. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is really just aching for this. It just can't wait for it to happen. It's just groaning and just longing to be made new, to be transformed when Jesus comes as judge. It's quite like the language of this psalm here, where it talks about the sea roaring, the earth rejoicing, all the trees singing, because the Lord is going to come. And it's the same for us as Christians, as God's people, because we're part of that new creation as well. We have been made new. We have been now forgiven and given a new heart and given God's Holy Spirit. And we've been made into a new humanity designed for the new creation. And so just after Paul talks about the creation, just longing and groaning, he talks about us too, how we're just eagerly awaiting that fullness of being adopted into God's family, to know him, to see God as he is, and then we will be like him, and our bodies will be transformed and redeemed, and we will be with him, his worshipping people, forever. So we can have confidence that we have a coming king who will judge the nations. He will sort out absolutely everything. But yet, the judgment that we deserved for our sin, if we've put our trust in Christ, will not be there to pay. It's been cancelled, it's been paid. The price has been paid, we've been forgiven. And we can just look forward to that day with confidence, with joy, because the Lord is coming to right every wrong, to judge the earth, to rule in righteousness and splendor. And we'll be at home and be with him forever. There was a guy called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a preacher in the 19th century in London. He used to attract great crowds. He was quite a good preacher, could use words quite well. There's rumours Queen Victoria actually sneaked into one of his services once and sat at the back. But he wrote a little section in one of his commentaries on Psalm 96, and because he's very good with words, he sort of summed it up in a really great paragraph that I just want to read now, and then we're done. So he said this about this psalm, just to sum it up. Basically, he says, "Salvation is ever new, ever suitable, ever sure, ever perfect. Therefore, let us show it forth continually until he comes, both by words and deeds. Each day brings us deeper experience of our saving God. Each day shows us anew how deeply men need his salvation. Each day reveals the power of the gospel. Each day the Spirit strives with the sons of men. Therefore, never pausing, be it ours to tell out the glorious message of free grace. Let those do this who know for themselves what his salvation means, and they can bear witness that there is salvation in none other, and that in him salvation to the uttermost is to be found. Let them show it forth till the echo flies around the spacious earth, and all the armies of the sky unite to magnify the God who has displayed his saving health among all people. That's a pretty good summary of this great psalm, just the fact that we can declare among the nations, amongst the people that don't know God, that God reigns, that he is in charge, that he's doing stuff in our lives so that we can sing a new song of praise to him. He's proving himself to be the one we should worship rather than idols. He's saved us in his grace so we can worship him just as a gracious community. And he is the one who is coming again to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth.